Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to welcome each one of you here. Thank you for coming. Looking forward to being able to worship together. And just a thought. Do you ever think, you know, at Christmas we celebrate Jesus coming? At Easter, we celebrate Jesus taking our sins upon himself and going to the cross and reconciling. And then at Pentecost, what would those two be without the gift of Pentecost? I sometimes think about it. And I believe when we read Scripture, we as a church might be in trouble if it wasn't for the gift of Pentecost. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for each one that has come. We thank you that we can worship together and remind ourselves of your great passion of love that you have for your people. We pray for your people, that we would that we would stay true to your calling, and even retrace our steps if we have failed you. Lord God, we also want to thank you for the salvation that you have made possible for us. Thank you for Jesus who went to the cross for us and paid a price that we ourselves were not able to pay. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who too is God, and capable and willing to help us through this life, regardless of how treacherous the path will be. Lord God, we know that you have a plan for each of us, and through the gift of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, each plan can be fulfilled. And so, Lord God, we pray for each one of us here this morning, that we can be encouraged with the gifts you have given us. We also pray for the sick, the lonely, those who are down, that we would all remember that it is you that is our stability. It's not, when it comes down to it, it's not anything else. And so again, Lord, we just want to ask your blessing here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. And we'll start off with a couple of songs.
Take our red book and turn to number 4. There shall be showers of blessings. Number 4.
There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior. Mercy drops round us are falling.
153 will tarry by the living waters. 153.
We'll tarry by the living waters, the fountain pure and free. There Jesus waits to give us welcome, a welcome sweet will.
Thank you for those two songs. Thought to start off with John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You know, as we read into this promise that Jesus makes here to his disciples, I think we can see that it is a big promise. Jesus is saying as much that it will be better for his disciples. It'll be better for us. It'll be better for all the believers. For him to ascend back to heaven and send the Comforter than for him to stay here. Who has ever not wished sometime in your life that Jesus could only be present, even if only for a little while, maybe to affirm something, or even to maybe ask a question? I know I've thought about it. But you know, when we read this verse, John 16, verse 7, if this is how important the Comforter, meaning the Holy Spirit, will be to God's people in this life, he will clearly need to be an essential part in a believer's life. Do we believe this? Scripture tells us that Scripture is the infallible truth. Scripture also says of itself in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that's us, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God has given us his word as an instruction book to guide our lives and be an immovable anchor to hold us steady in time of storm. And we might say, even in time of good, time of well-being. The Bible is our final authority for our faith and what we believe, and which God reveals to us through his Holy Spirit. God gave us his word for a very important reason. That was our spiritual growth. The Holy Spirit works through the word to rebuke and correct us when we go wrong, to train us in righteousness, to equip us to be able to do his will, and to grow us into his image so that we can become his effective ambassadors of the gospel. And so when Jesus told us that it was better for us for him to ascend back to heaven and send us the Comforter, he was not saying that his own work was done. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and is not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Propitiation and atonement, or we might even use it as a word where we can walk away from the sin that has enslaved us. When we rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have everything we need to avoid sin. Yet when we do sin, and we know that we are fallible people, the Lord Jesus forgives us and wants us to get back on track. We also read in 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When we will pour out our heart in genuine confession and repentance, we know, it's an assurance that we have, that God will respond favorably. God wants us to know that because Jesus' sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty for all of our transgressions, we are completely forgiven. And another example of Jesus' work we find in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So heaven is a real place. It is not a product of any religious imagination. Heaven is a place where God dwells and where Jesus today sits on the right hand of the Father. In 1 Peter, when the Apostle Peter addresses his people who were encountering trials on account of their faith, he comforts them when he writes in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Would we be able to think that when Peter wrote this, that he was thinking about various items in his life? When he initially refused to allow Jesus to wash his feet, and Jesus was right, and so he washed his feet. Or when Peter denied Jesus, and Jesus had told him it would happen, Peter didn't believe it. Jesus was still right. Or when Jesus died and all of his followers were at a loss at how Jesus could live again, and yet Jesus had told them he was right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this Jesus who is doing all of this for us has also promised that he is coming back. Everything that Jesus does has a purpose. Our trials will end. Jesus is coming again to reward the faithful. But we also know that in coming back, that he will pronounce judgment on those who have chosen to be unfaithful. And then another example of Jesus' continuing work. I'm using the Apostle Paul here. The Apostle Paul, he became a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had arrested him on the Damascus Road, who was then called Saul of Tarsus. And Jesus, upon meeting Paul on the Damascus Road, had converted him from persecuting the believers in Christ to proving that Jesus was the very Christ, as we read in Acts 9, verse 22. We might ask ourselves, how was it possible that the Apostle Paul could be so ready to preach the true gospel in such a short turnaround? And I thought I would just read Acts 9 here, from Acts 9, and read verses 1 to 20. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will shew him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So how was it possible for the Apostle Paul to so abruptly turn around and preach the gospel from persecuting the people that did exactly what he was going to do now? For one, we need to know that upon our confession of faith, the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we promptly receive the Holy Spirit who indwells us and is prepared to lead and help us. And Jesus also says in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. And in John 16, verse 13, we read, Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. And another fact that was present at Paul's turnaround was his education. And when I bring up this topic, I am not saying that it is education that makes it. But we know that God, in his vast majesty, he uses many things of the world to accomplish his purposes. And we read in Acts 22, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul testifies of himself. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And we know that the Apostle Paul, through his learning, he had a good understanding of his opposition, the opposition that he was going to face now. And also, we also know that Paul was a zealous person. He pursued what he believed. And then we get to this, to another fact that accompanied his turnaround. And it seems that the script that the Pharisees were using was really the very same script that Jesus was addressing or using as well. In the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus had been baptized and been tempted of Satan, we read in Luke 4, verses 14 to 21. And thou shalt be blessed. Luke 4, not 14. Luke chapter 4, 14 to 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found this place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So first of all, we find here that Jesus is reading from a book that is handed to him by the very people of the Jewish synagogue. And the passage that Jesus is reading here included Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Jewish people, they know that this passage referred to the Messiah. It's something they've been teaching. And Jesus knew that he was reading about himself. And then if we read verse 23, where he says, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. And we know that when we go to the end of the book of Luke, we have the people saying this to Jesus when he's hanging on the cross. So never once do we find Jesus contending with his adversaries concerning the truth of the Old Testament. Nor do we ever hear Jesus telling his adversaries that the script that they are using is wrong. So it wasn't the book or the learning or the words that had been given to them that was separating Jesus from, or the disciples from the scribes and the Pharisees. So when we look at the work that Jesus is continuing to do, and in this case, with the conversion of the Apostle Paul and his quick turnaround to be able to preach the true gospel, we see that even though Jesus ascended, his work is still being done. We also mentioned Jesus going to prepare a place for us and returning. And when we mention things like the Apostle Paul being well educated or the script being the same, we know that God has the capacity to work all things for good. We know that when Jesus suffered and died on the cross and the people were doing the worst, God was doing his best. When Herod sought to kill the baby Jesus, God took him to Egypt. And then we have the prophecy being fulfilled. My son will be called out of Egypt. And so when Jesus said that it would be expedient or necessary for God's people that he ascend and send us the Comforter, that's the way it was. That's the way it is. And before we go on, we want to take this opportunity to go on bended knee and thank God that we can fully trust the book that he has given us, the Bible. You know how good it is to be able to have something that we know is infallible. Thanking God that he will be to us what he has promised. So with that, for all those who are able, let us kneel in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take your blue hymn book, turn to page 243, Rock of Ages. 243, those that are able, let's stand.
Thank you for that song. Again, I want to start off with John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. You know, we just sang the song, Nothing in My Hand I Bring. Solely clinging to the cross. The Word of God. In Mark chapter 12, we have three separate successive stories of where Jesus is challenged by those who oppose him. People who are wanting to trap him, and to which Jesus follows up with an intriguing question of his own. And he challenges the approach they are using in wanting to dismiss Jesus as the true Son of God. And first of all, as we read these different sections of where Jesus is being challenged, we have to not forget that Jesus' disciples are with him as well. We read in John chapter 9, verse 4, where Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man is able to work. We know that Jesus had a work to do that only he himself was able to do. But we also know that Jesus said to his disciples, and he said it to all of us, he says, follow me. And to his disciples, he very specifically said, follow me. and I will make you fishers of men. The actual things of what Jesus did and what the people saw have been written for a real purpose. They are the very basis by which our work, our leading, and what we believe must be verified. And Jesus said to Philip in John 14, verse 9, have I been so long with you, Philip, and thou hast not known me? You know, Jesus, he needed to have his people ready when the Holy Spirit would come, so that they would be able to put things together. And I want to read Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Mark chapter 12, 13 to 17. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. You know, often when we want to help ourselves make good discernment, who is correct, what is not, I believe we see some very good advice here in verse 13. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they were not friends. But how often do we see that when there is opposition to something, then non-friends, people who are able to think very different, are able to join hands. And we know that when it came to putting Jesus on the cross, the Jews were able to walk together. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, we know that the Sadducees, they did not believe in a resurrection. And yet, when it came down to this we have to do, this is my model. It was not about being God's model. And then also, they went together with the Romans. But that aside, we have the Pharisees with the help of the Herodians wanting to trip up the Lord Jesus with the law that belonged to the Romans, a law that they themselves detested. And it had to do with paying taxes. Was it right or was it wrong? How did Jesus work the issue? We know that every word that Jesus would speak would need to be true, would need to be accurate. You know, how often don't we find ourselves, you know, when we come up against that question that kind of we find maybe tough to answer, then we try to skirt the issue. But Jesus, being who he was, he needed to be exact, very accurate. He needed to be true. And so Jesus took a penny and said to them, Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You know, we have duties and responsibilities to our civil authorities that our faith does not take away. Jesus never advocated rebellion against the occupying Romans, despite their godlessness, and we might even say their brutality. The brutality that Jesus suffered en route to the cross. And then the next one, Mark 12, verses 18 to 27. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. So here we have Jesus. He's contending with the Sadducees. It's another group. So first we had the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now we have the Sadducees. People who do not believe in a resurrection. And they present to Jesus a scenario which they possibly have used often before to help defend their position. And again, we find Jesus using the very script that they also have and use. Verses 26 and 27. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They believed these verses. Jesus knew that. God is not the God of the dead. You know, these patriarchs, they had passed on already, but still they were very much alive to God. One day all believers will join these men and stand in God's presence together. But when we will find ourselves misinterpreting Scripture, and it happens. Sometimes we say we believe something, but if we are genuine, we will find ourselves in conflict with Scripture. And it'll happen when we read Scripture. When we pray about the Scripture that we're reading, when our very heart's desire is to follow God, to be His people. And if we are genuine, we will change when we will need to. And then the next section, Mark 12, verses 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, or meaning wisely, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God, and no man after that durst ask him any more question. Jesus made love the most important thing in life. Because love is the fulfilling part of the law. We read that, we read that in John or in Romans 13, verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. So their love is the fulfilling of the law, or therefore is love the fulfilling of the law. If we will love God, we will experience his love within and will love others or and will express that love to others as well. God's love is not about compromise or tolerating sin. It's not about turning a blind eye, but rather it is extending the opportunity to make it right and continue. A true loving relationship to God enables us to have a loving relationship with others. When the scribe started this conversation with Jesus here, he was only someone that was being used to get evidence put against Jesus. We read there that this scribe, he had heard them reasoning together with, or they had heard Jesus reasoning together with, I assume, these other two groups. Or maybe even more. I think I just started here, but the scribe had observed. And when the scribe had heard Jesus answer, was the scribe moved to commend Jesus for the reply? Had the word spoken to his heart? Or had he gotten a deeper spiritual understanding of the faith he thought he understood? You know, sometimes it happens when we read a portion of Scripture anew that there is enlightenment. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, Jesus said to him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And when Jesus said that, what was he implying? What was he saying? Could Jesus actually see that this scribe actually understood and also believed? Was it something like when King Agrippa said to the Apostle Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian"? Or was it also similar to John chapter 8, where the Pharisees, they bring a woman caught in the very act of adultery, and then Jesus says to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Then when we read the rest of the story, we read that they all leave, and Jesus and the woman is left there alone with her. The woman is left there alone with Jesus. And so when it says here they dared not ask any more questions, were they actually beginning to see that Jesus was beginning to erode the very fundamentals on which they stood, or the fundamentals that they were trying to hold on to? That they would not accept Jesus as the only Son of God. Was this why no one around, or was this why no one would ask any more questions of Jesus? Nicodemus, we know, was drifting away, because he had acknowledged to Jesus, "We know that you're a teacher come from God." We read of Joseph of Arimathea, he did his work secretly because of the fear of the Jews. In John chapter 7, verse 48, the Pharisees, they ask those that had been sent out to go and take Jesus. And they ask, "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" This is what they wanted to believe, but it wasn't true. And we read, because in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we read that there were rulers that believed on Jesus, but because of the fear of the church, they did not want to show it. And then I want to read the next three verses, verses 35 to 37. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son?" So here Jesus, after allowing these three groups that we touched on to challenge him, now Jesus is taking a turn. But his turn does not involve any kind of trickery. It doesn't come with any harmful intents, but rather to do good. He wants to impress upon them, who is the Messiah? Who do you actually say the Messiah is? What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And again, we find Jesus coming down to their very own level. What do the scriptures say? And then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Just go there. Read Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." You know, if we are wrong about Jesus Christ, we are wrong about salvation. Jesus used Psalm 110, verse 1, to demonstrate that he, the Messiah, was both a son of David and David's Lord. We know that Jesus was from the lineage of David. And because Jesus was before David was, before the world was created, Jesus was his Lord. If we rehearse the stories that we have covered here this morning, and even the question of who is the Messiah, and then we put ourselves in the shoes of his disciples, can we see why the disciples would be troubled when Jesus talked about leaving? Would they be able to cope intellectually with the opposite forces without him, without Jesus? Just thinking of, you know, when they witness how Jesus contended, would they be able to follow suit? Or even when the disciples had their own struggles, when it was about who will be the greatest, and we know that there had been a traitor, or even denying Jesus when you absolutely believe that he won't do it, or when Jesus related parables they hadn't always understood. And then in the beginning of John chapter 16, Jesus talks about persecution. He talks about how they will put you out of the synagogue. He talks about that they will even kill you, and they will do it in service to God, believing that they're doing God's service. But after all the experiences that the disciples have had and seen while following Jesus, and here in John 16, Jesus is talking about the persecutions that will be, what does Jesus say? He says in John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, even though all of these things will happen, even though it'll be this way, nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you. And Lord God, we thank you for the words that you have given us. And we say thank you because they are true. They are infallible. They're able to keep us going. Lord God, thank you that we can trust you, that we can believe, and always know that when we are in your presence, and even though we will feel alone, the Holy Spirit will be there. We can know that when we will open the Bible, your word, we will find you talking to our needs. And so, Lord God, we just want to pray for each other. Help us to together lift up your holy name, your goodness, the promises that you have given us, and may you bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for anything else that might be on your hearts, I again ask you, for those who are able, to kneel with me in prayer. Let's all kneel. The Lord hear all of our fervent, thankful prayers.
Take our blue book and turn to number 400 at Calvary. Number 400.
Crucified, knowing not it was.
With that, I have nothing more to share with you this morning, except to let's always remember the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is such a commendable gift that God has given to mankind. Let's bow for the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. You're now dismissed.